Okay, the microphone is working. Yeah, so Jonah is, it's an incredible story. It's bizarre. It's upside down and backwards. It's also probably one of the more well-known children's story themes that has ever hit our culture. Just about everybody knows about it. You know, the story of this prophet who runs from God. That's the first bizarre thing. Prophets aren't supposed to run from God. Gets swallowed by a big fish. It's a story that has gotten out into the wider culture. I didn't realize this, but apparently Moby Dick and Pinocchio are loosely draw from the story of Jonah. And of course, you know, there's VeggieTales, but that's already within the Christian sort of circles. But I have to mention the VeggieTales because everybody knows the VeggieTales version of Jonah. To my surprise, Jonah did not make it into SpongeBob SquarePants. I thought that's the perfect place for Jonah to show up in sort of, you know, outside of Christian culture, but I couldn't find any reference to that. I looked for references in the Massanutten Regional Library catalog. All but one of the resources were children's stories. But I want us to sort of get to see that this story is we need to see it as more than just a cute, engaging children's story, much more than that. It has themes that we would not think of as being child-friendly. For instance, deep disobedience, evil empires, wickedness that apparently needs destruction, threats of punishment, destruction, and so on. So I want to start off here by reading a little bit about Assyria. And so I was talking with Gordy. When we think of Assyria, we say, oh yeah, the Assyrian Empire. We don't think of the Assyrian kingdom. And there's a good reason for that. So Assyria, just a little bit of background here, was located in the northern part of Mesopotamia, which corresponds to, for the most part, modern-day Iraq, as well as Iran, Kuwait, Syria, and Turkey. And it gets very interesting. Unlike other nation-states, because of their technological advances in warfare, the Assyrians maintained their land while the other states and empires around them rose and fell from power. Around 900 BC, a series of kings arose in Assyria. They rose to prominence and expanded the borders into a huge empire. And this would have been about 100 plus years before the story of Jonah took place. So these kings used new warfare techniques to take over enemy cities one by one. And of course, the people of Israel were in their path. They were right there, ripe for the picking. The Assyrians had several advantages that they had been developing for generations. They were the first in the area to develop iron weapons, which were superior to the bronze weapons that the enemies were using. And their skill at ironworking allowed them to make weapons and protective items more cheaply so more soldiers could use them. So you had better weapons and you could distribute them to more soldiers. They were also among the first to build chariots. And this chariots is, they shows up again throughout the Old Testament as the chariots of the Egyptians, horses and chariots. God wanting his people to not rely on horses and chariots for their survival and so forth. So these technological advancements allowed the Assyrians to go on the offensive and attack neighboring areas for the first time, which led to the expansion of their empire. Eventually, they grew in power, they maintained power, but around in the 600s BC, the empire became too large to maintain and it fell apart. Even after its fall, the empire's legacy lived on in the warfare tactics and technologies that were adopted by later civilizations. And that, I pulled that from a National Geographic entry online. One more thing about the Assyrians. The Samaritans would have been descended from intermarried families of people who had been sent from Assyria down into the land of Israel to sort of, that's just an imperial tactic. Send some of these people down here, they'll intermingle, make it a little bit easier to control. The biblical city of Nineveh, it wasn't just a city, it was a region, so it would have been kind of like the district of Nineveh with the city in the center of it just being referred to as by the same name. Today, that is the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq, so you can look up that and see what Mosul is like today. I want to sort of read to you a kind of a recap of the story of Jonah. And if some of this sounds familiar, it's because I borrowed heavily from something called the Bible Project, which is a resource I recommend. They have lots of good videos up on YouTube about books of the Bible and Bible stories. So the story opens up as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustices of Nineveh. And I've just given you a sort of overview of the sort of attitude of Assyria in that region at that time. It's like, we're going to go take these people's land, and we're going to control things, and we're going to grow, and we're going to make ourselves last forever. So Syria, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship to go as far west as you can go to Tarshish. I remember when I was a kid, I always said, oh, Tarsus, that's where Paul was. No, it's a totally different city. So if you imagine Israel being somewhere here, Nineveh would be up in this area. Tarshish would be over maybe by that quilt hanging on the wall. So Jonah says, hey, I'm not interested. I'm going as far away in the known world that I can get. So the big question here is, why would Jonah do that? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like the Ninevites, like Brownie? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God. And he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. So it's not as though he's afraid of people who aren't Jewish, because he gets on a ship full of pagans. He goes down into the ship and then falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet. And ironically, the sailors who are above are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they roll the dice, and they discover that Jonah is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land, which is an odd thing to say when you're trying to take refuge in the sea that your God, that you're running from, created. So Jonah, yeah, he's silly enough to run from his God by getting on a boat. And the Hebrew people already thought, they already were very suspicious of the sea. It couldn't be trusted. It's not, you know, it's literally not, well, it is, but it's not holding you up like dry land holds you up. So when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, throw me overboard. Which kind of seems noble at first, until you realize that this could actually be his most selfish move yet. At this point, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. And they're quite reluctant, of course. They don't want to, you know, get involved in this. That they do repent to God even as they throw him overboard. and the storm subsides, and they end up actually fearing the God of Israel. So that's our first repentance right there. Unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. So God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah is sinking, though, of course, he thinks he's foiled God, Jonah does, God provides a strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death, but in this story, everything is upside down. So Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. And I bet that's the only time anybody can use the word vomit legitimately in a sermon. So I'm going to mark that down as... God commissions Jonah, this is the second time, to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah cries uncle. He complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take 3 days to walk through. So Jonah gets 1 day in and hears his message. So he's not yelling this message from outside the walls. He goes a third of the way in, pretty close to being the center of the city, and he gives his message. It's five words in Hebrew. His sermon is very short, and it's also odd, and look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong or of what they should do to respond. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. So what's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's almost like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Jonah's plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter his five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, Brownie, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, the evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. And now here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word in Jonah's short sermon, overturned or overthrown, means just that, turned over. It can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. So comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. And Jonah is fuming mad at this. He utters a second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. It was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. What an attitude. He says that he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunately for Jonah, God does not comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question, and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. you know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God again asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. And that's why I couldn't call this the gospel according to Jonah, which was my first idea, because we can see here, Jonah's not complete yet, I'll put it that way. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah. Right, Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, "You know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? Isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of compassion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows?" And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds up a mirror to the one who reads it. And in Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. I have some thoughts, some reflections on this story. I kind of came up with three mirrors. And I want to ask us if we can see this story. First, the first mirror is Jonah's perspective. So we all have people, including peoples, who we don't like, who we think need to be dealt with. And peoples, by peoples, it could be any group you can come up with, any political parties, just saying, other countries, any group that you see as problematic. To understand Jonah, we need to get to that level of sort of admitting who we dislike deeply, or maybe not even too deeply. Here's another. If you can't think of one, I was shopping at Sharp Shopper yesterday, and for me, it might be people who block the aisle at Sharp Shopper. When I want to get to the, you know, the snacks that I need to. So there. That's my confession. That's mine to work on, initially anyway. Probably just the first at the top of a list. I won't say how long the list is. So here in the Old Testament, in this sort of literally backwater story, a message of enemy love comes up, and just kind of, if you let it, it comes right into your face. And of course, we can't love like this without Christ. But if we are in Christ, this kind of love is not optional. The second mirror is from the Ninevites' perspective. So if we can picture ourselves, and this might take a mind leap, as the enemies of God. I think of, I'll come back to my train of thought, but I want to just say, like, if, for instance, in Romans 5, when did God take on flesh and sacrifice himself for us and our sins? If you know the scripture, it's when we were still sinners, while we were God's enemies. Now, we don't think of ourselves as God's enemies, of course. We were raised, a lot of us, in Christian homes. We went to church all our lives. We were never God's enemies. We always knew the right stuff. But from the perspective of God's sort of righteousness and holiness, even that stuff doesn't measure up. It just can't. Because God has a high calling for us. So when Jonah ran away, maybe he was just being reasonable. So, okay, back to the Ninevites' perspective. From their perspective, they were able to hear Jonah's message. So just think about this for a little bit. This Hebrew prophet, fresh off the boat from trying to escape from his God, has the nerve to come into our city, in the middle of our city, our capital city, and tell us that we're going to be destroyed unless things change. They heard it. They had enough humility to understand that the message was something they needed to hear. Another sort of facet of this Ninevite mirror is that, like the Ninevites, it's easy to get that wrong. Like the Ninevites, we live in a nation which has massive military power and reach. And I think we gotta just admit that, whether we want that or not, whether we love that. I mean, I imagine the Assyrians woke up each morning and said, "We got this covered. We are protected." Jonah's message kind of just yanked them off of that that path. Now, the third mirror for us to think about is from a gospel or Jesus perspective. That this story is a preview of the actual good news that Jesus would preach. It's a foreshadowing. And not only of Jesus' resurrection, like when Jonah was in the big fish, in the stomach of the fish underwater, but the whole gospel message. As I mentioned earlier, my original title was The Gospel According to Jonah, but I soon realized that it has to be more than just Jonah, because it's the whole story of everything that happens in here. And without God's action, the Ninevites would have been in big trouble. Now, Jonah was an important part of it when he obeyed, but it was God who actually withheld the destruction. So Jonah is, you could almost say he's minimally, but very importantly, obedient. And in this story, God's mercy to his enemies is central. And this is, I want to say, is gospel, because, as I said, we need this to reach down to us, because we're unable to fix it ourselves. And this is good news. Of course, that's the meaning of the word gospel. Another sort of aspect is the call to repent, which Jonah gave to the Ninevites. It's the first thing Jesus and John spoke when they began their ministries. First word out of Jesus' mouth, I think, a couple places, is repent. Repent, because the kingdom of God has come near. And now here is what the kingdom of God looks like. Here is how Jesus' disciples act and live in the world at the same time they are of God's kingdom. Another aspect is redemption. The community of Nineveh is made whole. Jesus' disciples, when they followed him, they were made whole. They were transformed. The whole kingdom or empire of Assyria was doing evil, but now it is doing God's will since God saved it. It's also self-sacrificial. Jonah ends up reluctantly, of course, as one who presents himself in vulnerability to a terrifying enemy with nothing more than a five-word message. He offers his own neck to his enemies in the small hope of redeeming them. And I think this is what most people would call a fool's errand. Because before going into the city and announcing that message and seeing its effects, who would have put, what kind of odds would you put on its success? I think pretty low. Jesus, in Matthew and Luke's gospel, he refers to Jonah specifically, first recalling how Jonah was in the stomach of the big fish. And I got to say it, this is a big fish story, so there you go. He was in the stomach of the big fish for 3 days and nights. That gets mentioned twice in Matthew. And Jesus calls this parallel the sign of Jonah and tells the teachers of the law and the proud religious law keepers, the scribes and Pharisees, who demanded a sign, these people are demanding more proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus tells them that his death and resurrection is the only sign or proof that they'll get, because they've already made up their minds about Jesus. And in fact, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection actually are enough proof. Furthermore, Jesus lifts up the formerly wicked people of Nineveh, who were not even Jewish, to a place where they will actually judge these same Pharisees, because the Ninevites repented and the Pharisees didn't. I don't think it can get more humiliating than that. We know that the Pharisees and the scribes and there was actually a whole sort of mindset in Israel at that time that we are God's chosen people. We are the ones who get God's mercy first. And here, Jesus says, the wicked, repentant people of Nineveh are going to judge you. Ouch. So I hope these mirrors or perspectives from Jonah and about Jonah can help us see ourselves rightly before God as redeemed messengers who share the gospel of Christ even with our enemies. And by way of ending, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. First one is just Jonah 4:11. And should I not have loving pity for Nineveh, the large city where more than 120,000 people live who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? And then my mind went to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.